Hey, good morning, church. It's good to see young people involved in worship, all those little kids. I did want to introduce today, there was an announcement about this, but these programs are in the back. And for some of you, this will be an attractive option. For others of you, you'll find it and dismiss it pretty quickly. But this is a summer reading program, but it's actually a part of a broader year-long reading through the Bible program. Thousands of people actually are involved in this, and it's called Same Page Summer, and this is the summer reading portion. So if you're interested in these, we have little program sheets in the back. Of course, there's a website. There's a website for everything. And so for those of you who have a tough time sort of working in the reading of the Bible, you may have tried to read through the Bible in a year, which I view as an incredibly difficult thing to do, but for some of you, it's a very attractive option. And so if you can, check that out. It may be something that for some of you, it meets a need, especially for the summer, and if you like it, we can continue it on through the rest of the year and put those out periodically. I think my wife once read the Bible in a week. It was a week, right? Yeah. Yeah, she read it with a group in a week. So if we can read it through in a week, take your time, take a year. So anyway, there's something to think about. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. And Father, we ask for the will and the willingness, the discipline to spend our time in it, to ask the question, how may a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. And Father, we thank you that Scripture has not left us void in certain areas of life, but it speaks to all of life. It is not only that which is soteriologically efficacious, but that which is to fill all of life with instruction. And all that we need for your word is sufficient, and we thank you for it. And so in your name we pray that we ask your blessing as we open your word, that you may fill us, teach us, instruct us, and change us in the power of your Spirit. It's in your name we pray. Amen. We did have our conference on CRT last week, and I was really pleased with the conference. I thought both speakers were very different speakers, but both instructive. And I was sitting there listening to the communication through the weekend. This passage kept popping back in my mind, and I kept thinking on it. And this involves Psalm chapter 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and why do the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take up their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. And so what this really says is, whenever unregenerate men, whenever the nations of men, whenever groups of people who don't know God gather, what is it that they're trying to do? And Scripture leaves no exception. This is 100% of the time where the heart of man is and where it is going in a collective sense. And you ask, as men gather, as the nations gather, what is it they're looking for? They gather against the Lord and against His anointed, and they say, let us tear the fetters apart and cast away these cords from us. Realize, ladies and gentlemen, wherever non-regenerate man is, whatever he's gathering around, whatever is on the marquee, the goal ultimately is to cast off the fetters of God. All mankind outside of Christ is at war with God constantly. And I could not help but think of that in the context of this critical race theory thing that's going on. This is yet one more effort of man to throw off God's fetters and to reshape God's morality, to cast up false gods and to feed the world on the ashes of idols. That's all this is. It's idolatry. It's partiality. It's sinful pride. It's man's high handed self-assertion against the Almighty. That's all it ever is. And that same, you know, different day, same thing. Different day, same thing. So I really appreciated the speakers as they spoke. Really appreciated the attendance of the body to that. And it bears to some degree on our passage for today as we pick up here in Matthew chapter 11. How does God work? What is it that God is doing? And certainly in the manifestation of God's church, He sets up leaders in the manifestations and the rule of nations. Leaders are necessary, and so Christians pray for our leaders and pray that they will leave us alone and that we might pursue God unfettered, that we might pursue righteousness, because man does not know righteousness, but rather wars against it. And so what is it exactly? How does God work? Well, one of the principles for that is found here in Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus, and I'll insert, turns to the crowd and teaches them these things while in conversation with God Almighty, the Father. We pick up here. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well pleasing in your sight. Well, okay. How does God work? What is it that God is in the business of using most of the time? You'll notice here that Jesus is teaching and also doing miracles to authenticate his message. And so what Jesus is doing here is he is saying, these are the things which bespeak righteousness. This is a true understanding of God. And then he does a series of miracles to authenticate what he's saying. Well, what is that about? Well, it's about God's attempt to attack all other epistemological frameworks. That is, that which comes from the world and that which is coming from a legalistic Judaism. Now, understand, the world in its false gods and this legalism, this Pharisaical Judaism, they're actually on the same page, although they look very different. They look very different from one another. And so we see in false worship, we see in idolatry, we see in the religious and ethical systems of the world, a false philosophy, a vain philosophy, according to the traditions of men, the elementary principles of this world, and not according to Christ. And so those come at us this way, and we recognize that, although we are oftentimes still sucked in by it. There are churches that are sort of bought into these philosophical systems, of which critical race theory is just one. It's just one of a thousand gods, ladies and gentlemen, a thousand sad false religions. Actually, in some sense, you can dismiss it, but recognize that this is what's always happening, is the world throws up their gods. But then there is also this Pharisaism, which in some sense is of greater danger to you. It was of greater danger to God's people, the Jews, in the Old Testament as they switch over to the New Testament. The Pharisees, who I believe and I have taught you for years, started out as the good guys. These are guys who, in essence, have done a great good in retaining the heart of the Jewish religion, retaining the authority of scriptures, the proper doctrine, a proper alignment of theology. These guys started out well, but in the way of all men, that system became corrupted, and they began to do a couple of things that were just as bad as sort of the liberalism of the world. Instead of throwing away God's word, they began to do two things. One is insert other scriptures or other traditions or other ways of thinking that, in essence, took scripture out of the focus. They supplied what scripture did not. They smoothed out, according to the traditions of men, what God had left to the conscience. And there you have Pharisaism, in essence, perverting proper religion, proper ideology, proper philosophy from the inside out. And the other thing they did was they harped on some things to the exclusion of all else. And in essence, made an idol of certain doctrines that would then diminish others. It's a very clever trick of the devil, which is why Jesus says to the Pharisees in one of those not nice moments that I keep talking about, where Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil." You know, that doesn't jive with the picture of Jesus, does it? You know, Jesus there smiling, looking for all the world like a benign character. And he says, "Hey, you're of your father, the devil." The devil. These are whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. "You brood of vipers." Jesus in his not nice moments. Always kind, I believe, but not always nice in that nice sense of the word. And Jesus gives us one of the methodologies by which God works. And I think people have looked on this passage in a rather benign way, and they've actually missed the message of it. And it's a wonderful message. It's a message that is actually for you. For you. And you can perceive whether that's an insult in a minute or not, but I'll tell you. "Lord, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, from the learned and the shrewd. You've hidden these things from the wizards of smart, and you have shown them to little kids." Now, I don't know if that is an insult to you or not, but if you are here today and you are a Christian, odds are you are not particularly smart and you are not particularly well educated. Welcome to the dummy club. And here's the other part. The world knows full well, and they will pat you on the head, and they will say, "You are part of the dummy club." But there is this thing. It's a profound weakness in Christians, and it is endemic to human nature. It's a part of our thing. But there are two principal drivers of just simply human insecurity. One is we desperately wish to be liked. And we've talked about that with the sheep and the wolves. That sheep are in this position where very often they just want to be liked. They're desperate to be liked. And we talked about that. That some of you, you like to dress up your desire to be liked, and you call it compassion for others. When it's not really compassion, it's just the desire that other people would like you. If you do a bunch of stuff, maybe they'll like you. You're desperately insecure that way. And that's sort of the way that is. But the other part is that human beings are desperate to be considered intelligent, to be considered worth listening to. And people love to pretend that they're smarter than they are. They love it. And so I want you to understand what I'm saying today is not anti-intellectual. God knows I love that we would be clever people and thinking things through and become well-learned in the scriptures. But folks, let's be clear that most people are not looking for the right things in their value system with other people. And you know what's necessary for being a pastor? It's actually not knowing all of the right words. Now, understand what I've told you for years, almost decades now, is that a word defined is a word understood. And so we have introduced words. I want you to know the word efficacious. I want you to know your soteriology and your armatiology. I want you to know your theology, your eschatology, and your ecclesiology. I want you to know it all, folks. These are good things. But let's be clear. I'm not pastor because I know the words and I hold them over you and can cudgel you with them anytime because I know more words than you. That's ridiculous. Now, who you put in your pastorate aren't the smartest men, aren't the wizards of smart. They're faithful men. faithful, folks, and you don't have to be particularly bright, and God bless it, because at the end of the day, I'm just an average country pastor. I'm a simple man, and I like simplicity. I do, and I know it sounds like I love complexity. I don't. I like simplicity. It's one of my attractions to the Word of God because I view it as simple. I view it as comprehensible. And there is a strain that has always been with us. It has been with us since the Pharisees that seek to take the things of God, the simple propositions of God, the comprehensible truths of God, and so make them complex as to make those wizards of smart absolutely essential for those who are not them. And that is backwards to what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus is saying is, thank you, God, that you have given these things to little kids and you've hidden them from those who are considered the wizards of smart. Well, how do we know that's what he's saying? Well, it's actually, Paul clarifies this. I'm going to take a rather extensive excursus for a little while. And I know you think, oh, a complex word. See, here you go. No, that's not a complex word. That is not a complex word. But we pick up in the first chapter of Corinthians, verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now recognize what he's saying there, is that unregenerate man is in a basic disposition of enmity towards the things of God. Now isn't it amazing, with that stated that clearly, and repeated that clearly to you, most people still, for some reason, want to listen to the world's version of what God has to say. What in the world are we thinking? They are in a basic disposition of enmity towards God's things. To them, God's things are foolishness. Going on. But to us who are being saved, these things, and he's speaking here, this is propositional truth. He is speaking about what is enclosed here. That's really what he's talking about, that the gospel very often deals with a soteriological message, but for those who are God's people, it is a holistic life efficacy message. That's really it. And he goes on, to us who are being saved, it's the power of God, this whole thing, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Do you realize what he just said? God, you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and you've given them to little kids. Embrace, folks. Embrace. A few of you pointed out today that it's my birthday, and I have said often that I'm now pushing 60, and that's because I'm running along, and people who are my age are terribly offended that I point this out and say I'm pushing 60 because they're my age, and they don't want to be considered that. Right? And there you go. See, everyone wants to be considered what they are not. Everybody wants to be clever, and God says, no, I haven't given these things to the clever. I've given them to infants, to little kids. And it doesn't matter if you've passed 70 years on this earth or 18. At the end of the day, in God's economy, you are a little kid. You are, if you find yourself in Christ, in essence, you're a part of the dummy club. And it doesn't mean we're anti-intellectual, but recognizing that God is so working that it's not wisdom and education that brings someone to a conviction of the truth of this book. It is this book in its context, in its content, applied by the work of the Holy Spirit in God's elective choosing. It's all Him. And that's why the gospel finds itself equally applicable to those who are a bit more intellectually blessed and those who are intellectually disadvantaged. And they find themselves in the same club for the same reasons, by the same methodology. Intelligence doesn't actually help you that much, folks. Faithfulness does. And it doesn't matter how dumb or smart you are, you can be faithful. Not all of you can raise your IQ, but you can believe. And as you've come to faith in Christ, you can believe faith unto faith in ever-increasing degree. And that's incredible news. It's incredible news for people like me and people like you. We who are simply the normal folks who have to live in the real world. And this old-fashioned Pharisaism, which has come into being in its new wave liberalism, in essence, values those who can be identified as intelligent over those who aren't. And Jesus says with absolute clarity, that's the wrong value system. Doesn't that just give you some hope? Doesn't that, anybody willing to say, that gives me some hope? I'm an idiot. Good news. I'm as dumb as a brick. As foolish as a bag of hammers. As empty as a bag of hair. God be praised, there's hope for me. Yeah. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Notice he's digging at the Pharisees here. Where's the debater of this age, those with their highfalutin arguments? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Do you realize the connection between these passages? Isn't it amazing? And notice here, Paul's not anti-intellectual and Jesus isn't anti-intellectual, but it's not intelligence that brings you to faith. It's not gifting in IQ that makes you worthy. Recognize that. For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs or miracles, and the Greeks search for wisdom. Those clever fellows at the Areopagus, always desiring to hear something new, digging deeper into the world of intelligence, thinking that's where the wisdom lies, and it doesn't. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. At the end of the day, folks, man's best efforts intellectually are oftentimes profoundly wrong, but in all cases fall hopelessly short. And we think these are the people who ought to be celebrated, because those two things, that desire to be liked and the desire to be considered smart, drive so much of how we view the values that we should have. And folks, it's a huge mistake. We go on, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world, and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, and the righteousness, and the sanctification, and the redemption, so that, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We're going to continue that theme on Wednesday. But You get the point. Folks, if you're just trying to get smart so that you can be a good Christian, you've missed the boat. Faith. We say in Christianity, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Scripture is sufficient. It's all we need. We need no additions. We need no subtractions. And then we say, sola fide, by faith alone, belief, trust, sola gratia, by grace alone, sola Christos, Christ alone, sola Deo gloria, for God's glory alone. Folks, it's not about getting smarter. It's about putting all of your eggs in that basket alone. So maybe we could add a different sola. Sola basket. This basket alone. Do not trust in the world, neither the things in the world. Do not love the world, neither the things in the world. Make it about Him. And God is pleased. And not anti-intellectual. I'll say that again. But it's not intelligence that gets you there. It's faith. It's faithfulness. It's for the normal people of the world, not for the wizards of smart. And folks, you can trace it. And I've heard this from Christian after Christian, and I just nod, because normal people begin to get it. Normal people say, you know, I read this in Scripture, and then they tell me this isn't what it says, and that. And pretty soon, I think, if I have to carry around a biblical scholar to understand what Scripture says, then what's the point in me even reading it? And I believe this book is approachable, understandable, consumable by simply normal people. Is it helpful to have a pastor who can point to the Scriptures and say, this is what it says because Scripture says? Yes. Do we love our great theologians who very often do have great minds, but very often they don't, who can point us to Scripture and say, this says this because? But folks, in this modern Pharisaical version, the Pharisees added traditions, they added Scriptures, they added laws, they added burdens. They obfuscated, sidestepped, and diminished God's Word. And they did so using cleverness. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It doesn't take much to leaven the whole lump. And I see on the horizon a neoliberalism based in creedal informants. Those churches that say, well, we celebrate the Bible, but we also celebrate. And a Westminster Confession is a very good thing if it's a framework through which you look at Scripture. But everything we bring to our faith ought to point us to Scripture. And if it supplements, if it sidesteps, if it obfuscates Scripture, you're in danger, folks. That's a new Pharisaism. It's a neoliberalism. It's a neo-orthodoxy. The Scriptures are sufficient, and they are comprehensible, not to the wise and the intelligent, but to infants. Embrace your infancy. Embrace your childhood. And I'm not talking about childish. I'm talking about childlike faith. And then Jesus moves on. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Now, of course, you read that passage and you go, well, we're going to be here a while. It's 11:20, because Doran just read an election passage. And we're going to be sitting here talking about election for 45 minutes because he loves this topic. I'm going to give you a break today. Just a half an hour. But notice what he says. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Now, this is a concept we see very clearly in Philippians chapter 2. That God has so ordered and so been pleased by the handing over of all things to Christ. That in essence, he's ordering all of creation around the Redeemer, Jesus. We read also in the book of Colossians that in essence, Jesus is the reconciler and redeemer of all things that God is reconciling and redeeming. Here's the bad news. He's not reconciling and redeeming everything. He will reconcile it in punishing it, in burning it, in destroying it. But the only part that he's redeeming, the only part that he's reconciling, the only part that he's going to bring from the furnace to come is you. Just you. You who are the recipients of his gift of salvation, full and free and not dependent on me. Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sin, and God has so ordered it that the orientation of all beings who will escape this judgment to come, their orientation will be solely and wholly based in and upon him. And that's an amazing thing. Jesus there, looking for all the world, like an ordinary Jew, wearing clothes that were hardly first class, he makes a claim about himself that is absolutely astonishing and absolutely evil if it's not true, but we believe it to be true. Notice, all things have been handed over to me, says Jesus. That of all the things that God does in his creation, the principle, the thing that God puts the exclamation point on and says this is the most important, that is the issue of redemption of mankind, the salvation of a soul. And Jesus says, that belongs to me and that pleases the Father. And further, no one knows the Son except the Father. That's because within the Trinitarian relationship, the hypostasis of Jesus as fully man and Jesus as fully God, no one knows that mystery. No one can understand its content and its complexity other than God himself within himself. And no one knows the Son except the Father. You can't even know him like God knows him. And that's part of the mystery, and it's also part of, I think, the attraction. Do you really want to serve a God who you can fully understand? Are you truly impressed with a God who is easily comprehensible? God reveals himself to the degree that he actually says some of this stuff is above your pay grade and out of your league. And Jesus states this as much. While God hands all things to me, and I am the redeemer of all things that are to be redeemed, I am the reconciler of all that's to be reconciled, I am the completer of God's plan, it's all about me. Also, I'm the only one who can know him, and he knows me. That simply, even as you can understand the redemption concept and the reconciliation concept and the work of Christ on the cross, you can't fully understand the God who accomplishes it. That's the stasis that Jesus holds up here. And then further, notice, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son reveals him. Well, there you go. Boy, that's an amazing thought. So here's the question. Do you know the Father today? Do you know him? Well, you only got there because Jesus revealed him. You only came to know Jesus and you only came to know the Father because Jesus willed it so. Folks, I know I say this all the time, but do you realize how much Scripture screams the concept that you didn't pick me, I picked you? Election, election, election. God elects those to whom he reveals his will, and he's not revealing it to everybody. Every page. And I go back to my dear friend in that lovely moment when she said, I never saw it in Scripture until I saw it, and now I see it everywhere. That's because once you get it, you can't unsee it. It's there on every page. God's the chooser of the souls who come to know him, folks. And those souls were elected before the foundation of the world. And you say, well, he just looked ahead. He just saw who was... Well, Romans 9 says, before Jacob or Esau made a decision for good or evil so that God's choosing would stand, he said, Jacob I love and Esau I hate. It's election. And notice here, that kind, benevolent picture of Jesus, the cartoonish, precious moments Jesus that is so bandied about and laid upon a page is a mistake, because Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, gives to some and he withholds to others based in his choosing. Whomever the Son wills to reveal him. And Jesus doesn't will unto all. And do you realize then? Do you realize how much that underlines, emphasizes, and shouts the concept that by grace you were saved through faith and not of yourselves? His grace, not grace poured out everywhere all over the place, but grace poured out to you. And you know it's you because you know the Father. And you know the Son. And the only way you got there was because he willed it to be. Do you realize the humble position that puts you in? Because no one can then boast. No one can say, oh, I was a part of the wise, the smart, the learned, the elite crowd who saw things in God and saw his potential. You know, I just saw God and I thought, boy, God has such potential, I'm going to hook my wagon to him. No. He chose you, penniless beggar in the street, covered in sin, subsumed by evil, totally depraved. And he says, this one, before the foundation of the world. And as a result, Jesus then extends an invitation. And it's a great invitation. I invite you today. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Who is Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to those whom he's chosen. Those in the crowd who will hear. Those in the crowd who are not intelligent or wise, but those who are infants who trust, believe, and recognize their need. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That word rest, man. That word rest sounds like rest. Rest. Let's all try that together. Ready? Rest. Oh, feels so good. Because anybody who's been out in this world, anybody who's jumped through the idols and the continual guilt and the misery and the feeling of not having enough, doing enough, being enough to get to a point of rest, constantly back to that train, work that mind, look for those works, build something that God might acknowledge. Every one of those people is heavy laden. And I want you to know something. Everybody who's lost, who is not chosen, who God hasn't revealed himself to, they are just as burdened as those who have come to faith. It's just there's no rest ever, no solution ever, not enough penance ever, not enough payment ever, just perpetual oppressive feeling that you're not enough, done enough, in a proper place. Martin Luther, the great theologian, talks about this constant penance he performed, and at the end of the day, the feeling like he was still under the wrath of God because his sin was still there. And his works never seemed enough, and that's because they aren't. Christian, understand something. Everybody without Christ is weary and heavy laden. It's just for those who are perishing, there's no solution, remedy, ever. Ever. And it's no wonder then that they abort their children, take drugs, run down path of sexual sin, looking for anything and everything that might bring some hint, some motion, some moment, glimpse of what rest might look like. And it can't provide. Do you realize the riches you have today? You, who have God's permission, God's scripture, God's okay to just rest, that he's done it all? Do you realize the piles of riches you lie upon, that you can rest knowing that he has it all in his hand, and he has chosen to know you, and you have come to know him? See, I've always believed that this would be the fuel for evangelism, that actually you guys would become good evangelists when you know what you have, when you know how rich you are. Haven't you noticed that when you have money in your pocket, you're much quicker to give some of it to another? When you realize the riches that Christ has afforded, doesn't it make you more likely to give to those who don't? Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The apostle tells us that whatever affliction we face in this life, it is light and momentary. And that's not to diminish the hard things you face and the things that you feel that absolutely drive you to your knees at times. But don't you realize Christ is the remedy for all of them? God's word is the solution for everything. God's spirit is the fuel that brings comfort, joy, peace, all of those fruits in abundance to those who will live in him. And the question that I have as we close is simply this. Are you still picking up the burden that you left, the yoke that you left when you came to Christ? Or are you just carrying his? Because he makes a promise, and I guess the question is, what are you choosing? To pick up a burden which didn't work and left you weary, or to live under a burden which Jesus promises is comparatively light and useful to learning to walk with him. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Always so applicable, always life-changing. If we will but hear, give us ears to hear. Let us hear. And let us walk with you, the guardian and savior of our souls, the author and the finisher of our faith. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
If you would, please stand with us and sing this last hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus.